filled. Food and water are necessities, they are not luxuries. This was especially true in Jesus' day. But food and water were used carefully, both food and water, I should say, were used carefully, and they were never wasted. And that's becoming far more prevalent in our society now as we realize just how vulnerable we are to climate change and everything else that's going on. So water and food are being much less wasted than they were. Back then, the owning of a well and the cultivation of a field were matters of life and death. So when Jesus linked together hunger and thirst and righteousness, he was telling people that righteousness is not a luxury, righteousness is a necessity. So the linking together of something, of things that were necessities with righteousness tells us that righteousness is a necessity as well. Our physical life depends on food and water, but our spiritual life depends upon righteousness. So our message this morning has under four headings. The first one is hunger. The second one is holiness. The third one is happiness. And the fourth one is harmony. Now, I don't often come up with four of the same, but that's what you got this morning. So we'll look at each one as we look at this passage. Hunger. You've heard the saying that human beings are what they eat. Well, the principle is true, but not only of the body, but also of the soul. The outer person, the physical person, depends upon food and water. But the inner person, that who you really are, depends upon righteousness. The inner person of the spirit has appetites. Appetites that must be satisfied. And if those appetites are not satisfied with the spiritual food that God has provided, then that inner person becomes sickly and weak. It doesn't go away, but it's not healthy. If the inner person is to function as it should, it must be fed, just as you know that you have to have food and you certainly have to have water. Now, the inner person has a number of senses. It has a spiritual sense of sight. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and you remember that great prayer in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. So your spiritual inner person has a sense of sight. And our Lord's counsel to the church in Laodicea that was compromised was that they anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. So that your inner person has a sense of sight. Your inner person also has a spiritual sense of hearing. Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. But they will not follow the voice of a stranger. He makes a very special point of talking about that in the Gospels. Immature Christians are slow to learn because they do not exercise their spiritual senses. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There is a sense of hearing. Are we hearing what God's saying? Are we hearing his voice? There's also a spiritual sense of taste. The scripture in 1 Peter 2:3, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you have something that has got too much salt in it, okay, you taste that pretty quickly and out it goes. Okay, but when you taste something that's delectable, you say, I'd like another one, please. Okay, taste and see that the Lord is good. The soul has its hunger and thirst. And those desires were built into humans at creation. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, he has set eternity in the hearts of men. That he at creation, God put it there. And Augustine said it perfectly. He put it this way, a long time ago. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. God has put eternity in our hearts, and the temporal cannot satisfy. So those who have trusted Christ have found the answer to that hidden hunger and thirst in their life. For Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and he alone can satisfy. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I shall give him will never thirst." He was saying that he was the spiritual fulfillment of this need to have your hunger filled and your thirst quenched. So it's a good thing that living beings experience hunger and thirst, because hunger and thirst are evidences that you're alive. They're evidences of life. Dead people have no appetites. Unsaved people have an appetite for sin. They are compared, it's interesting in Scripture, they are compared to dogs licking their own vomit and pigs wallowing in the mire, in 2 Peter 2:22. But the Christian is a sheep, which is a clean animal that enjoys the green pastures and the still waters. The kind of appetite that we have is an indication of the kind of heart that we have. So the believer who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is giving evidence not only of having life, but also of having health. One of the first symptoms of sickness, you've probably been to the doctor, and they say, what's your appetite like? Because one of the first symptoms of sickness is a loss of appetite. And one of the first signs of regained health is, after sickness, is the return of the appetite. They say, oh, you phone someone who's a friend and their husband or wife has been sick, and you say, how are they doing? Well, they're eating again. And you know that they're on the mend, because that's the good sign. When the infection of unconfessed sin is at work in the lives of disobedient Christians, they lose their appetite for spiritual things. Now, I think if you let your mind wander a little bit, not too far, back over your life experiences, that when you've gone down the road, when you've been in compromise spiritually, it's not very long before the appetite for spiritual things wanes. So when unconfessed sin is part of our lives, then we begin to have that appetite suppressed. But when Christians confess their sins and are restored into the fellowship, their appetite for the things of God's returns. And you can often see it happening in the process that someone goes through. So just as pain is a sign that there is something wrong with the body, so hunger and thirst are signs that the body needs something. The spiritual meaning is not difficult to see. A hunger and thirst for the things of God is the preparation for life and for service. And we've been left here in this world after we're saved to be ambassadors for God's kingdom, not simply to vegetate, but to actually represent him in a fallen world. And so hunger and thirst for the things of God is preparation for this life and service. So it's tragic when people hunger and thirst for the wrong things. Almost every weekend, as I do my last run with the guys I drive with, to hear them talk about what they look forward to on the weekend is so disheartening. Most of them are going to come back Monday wondering what they did all weekend. But that's what they look forward to. That's where their heart is at. That's how they fulfill their hunger and thirst. Well, what are the hungers in your life? What are the longings that you learn to have satisfied? If our desires are apart from the will of God, to satisfy them means disappointment and then judgment. If they are in the will of God, to satisfy them means enjoyment and growth and fulfillment. So the first thing you see in this passage is hunger. We need to hunger and thirst. For what? For holiness. And that's the second topic. It is a hunger for holiness that fills the soul and satisfies the appetite of your inner person. It is too bad that we desire lesser things, including lesser blessings. I don't know, you may have heard the story of the person who got to heaven and was shown the room that had so many things in it that, oh man, he said, well, they were all for you if you desired them. Sometimes we desire lesser blessings, and we desire lesser things. Remember the people of Israel in the desert, giving in to their cravings? They said, "Manna? We're sick and tired of manna. We want the leeks that we had back in Egypt." And so the cravings of what they remembered, they cried out about. And it says in Psalm 106, 14 and 15, "So God gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them." God will often give you what you ask for, but it usually has negative consequences compared with what you could have had. Now, there are three kinds of holiness. And for those of you who get upset when I use big words, sorry, we're using some big words. Okay. But big words that you should know. And so that's why we're going here this morning. There are three kinds of holiness: imputed holiness, imparted holiness, and eternal holiness. Imputed holiness equals justification. Imparted holiness equals sanctification. And eternal holiness equals glorification. Now let me explain a bit. When sinners trust Christ, they are declared righteous. Are they righteous? No, they're still sinning, aren't they? They are declared righteous. This is imputed holiness. It's being justified. I come to Christ. I receive him as my Savior. I receive the forgiveness of my sins, and I am justified in God's sight. That's imputed holiness. Now, as a result of this decision, their lives change, and they share then imparted holiness. So the holiness of Christ begins to transform them. The righteousness of Christ becomes part of their daily lives. The person who professes salvation but practices sin, in 1 John 4, 1 to 10, says they do not belong to God. Okay, does that mean that we never sin? No, because that's what 1 John 1 is about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. But the person who habitually continues in the practices that were part of their pre-saved life does not have then the imparted righteousness that comes from the imputed righteousness. I'm not trying to be hard with words here, but it's a really crucial concept. You were given standing when you believed, and that doesn't change. But if that standing doesn't allow you to begin to function with Christ's power and presence and reality in your life, there's a denial of whether you have that imputed righteousness. It begins to change you. And let me show you another place. In Romans, the Christian is justified by faith. Romans 5:10. You want to look at me with me at that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So in Romans 5:10, we are justified by faith, but we are more than justified by faith. We're justified unto life. Because when you go to verse 18, he then says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." So we are justified, imputed, but we also have imparted righteousness. It's more than justification, more than a legal matter recorded in the books of heaven. It's a personal matter that involves a living relationship with God and results in a living revelation of God in our everyday lives. We now have a relationship with him in which we walk close to him, in which his life begins to live itself out in us. And that goes together with the first. So what is holiness then? Which is the question that comes about. To be holy involves wholeness, with the WH, wholeness. Sin divides and destroys. Sin divides in families, it divides people's minds, it divides, it destroys. But holiness unites and builds, because holiness is a basic attribute of God. God is light, In him is no darkness at all. God is too holy to look upon for fallen human beings, but when we get to heaven, there's no sun because he is the light. And when we are in a perfected state, which is going to come in our glorified bodies, we can look upon him. There's a difference of when there's sin and when there's not sin. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. When you hunger then for holiness, you hunger for God. And to have God in your life means wholeness. He puts everything together. He puts it together. So as the inner person is satisfied with holiness, it becomes increasingly dissatisfied with sin. To begin with, the mind grows in its recognition of sin. God, by his Spirit, causes our minds to recognize what he calls sin and what is less than what God says we ought to be doing. And the closer we get to the light, it's the easier it is to see the defilement. And the more we are satisfied with God, the more we are dissatisfied with the substitutes, including religious substitutes. The mind recognizes sin, and the heart is repelled by sin, and the will then refuses sin. It is the appreciation of the excellent that motivates the believer to refuse the cheap and defiled. So as your relationship with God grows, as you hunger more and more, you become more and more discerning, as that one passage says. And it's built into what you're becoming. Now, when you control hunger, you control life. Change the hunger and you change the person. Control the hunger and you control the person. Now, we have seen in the history of modern times that dictators and propagandists have followed this principle for centuries. They change the hungers of the people of their society till they control them and send them on a direction they want them to go. So if the appetite isn't there, you create it. And if you think about it, that's the very purpose behind advertising agencies. To make you hunger and thirst for things that you don't need and that you wouldn't have naturally gone to until they made you dissatisfied with what you have. And they spend billions of dollars to do that. Because if you control the hunger, you control life. If you change the hunger, you change the person. Change the hunger and you change the person. Control the hunger, you control the person. Jesus Christ wants to create in us a deep hunger for God. That's not manipulation. That's the reality of what's best for us. A hunger for holiness. And it's this hunger that will change and control our lives as we satisfy it in Jesus. Hunger, holiness, happiness. Jesus equated holiness with happiness. He promised that they would be blessed if they hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Now, that didn't make any sense to his audience. Why? Well, first of all, they had the wrong idea of holiness. They saw it in terms of negatives, for that's all they saw in the Pharisees. And today, when we use the name Pharisee, we usually see people who had a certain set of rules that were pernickety, okay, and you knew everything you were supposed to be, but what you couldn't do. Right? So that's what they saw. That's all they saw in the Pharisees, the wrong idea. And they also had a faulty view of sin. And a person with a faulty view of sin will not know how to find the righteousness that satisfies the inner person. For righteousness for them was a matter of meeting certain external regulations. Righteousness was a matter of meeting certain external regulations. And sin was simply not obeying those regulations. And I think we feel trapped by that ourselves fairly often. A wrong view of sin and a wrong view of holiness go together. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he immediately saw his own sinfulness. And he cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined." When he saw holiness, he saw himself and he saw the contrast. And it wasn't based on a set of rules that someone else had given him. So the divine formula is this: holiness, helplessness, happiness. You see holiness and desire it. You recognize your helplessness and rely upon God's grace. And he produces the resultant happiness in our lives. We must grow in our love for holiness. We begin our Christian walk in seeking righteousness in order to avoid pain. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want to go down the road that has been non-productive. We avoid pain. But as we grow in grace, we discover that holy living not only avoids chastening, but it also brings positive reward. And I hope that you found that what the scripture says, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And you say, boy, it has been worth it to walk close to God in terms of the blessing that I've experienced as he walks with me. But when we discover this truth, we graduate into a third level. We seek holiness then to please the Father. Oh, you discover what he's like and he's so good that you want to please him. And then the result of this experience is to reach an even higher level. We seek a holy life because we love God and we want to glorify him. It goes back to the Westminster Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were created for. Seeking to please the Father and cultivating a hunger for holiness brings about a remarkable change in our lives. We become more like him. The will of God is not simply something we do, it is something we are. I'll say it again. The will of God is not something that we do, it is something that we are. And one of the essential differences between mere outward piety, the person who looks like they're spiritual, and true holiness, is that piety makes you conform to a system, whereas true holiness conforms you to Christ and develops your own individuality. Piety that isn't true holiness makes you conform to a system so you look like everybody else. But true holiness conforms you to Christ, and Christ made you as an individual, unique, with a certain calling, and allows you to become who you are supposed to be under his guidance and his blessing. Which leads then to the fourth H, harmony. How does holiness then bring happiness? Well, seeking to become like him pleases both the Father and us. The higher we climb by his grace on this highway of holiness, the less satisfied we are with the things that make others happy. You're going to find that you are out of sync with a lot of people with whom you rub shoulders on a regular basis. You don't hold their values. You don't hold their expectations. You're not controlled by the things that control them. If you are, you're probably too peer dependent. But you begin to see you're not controlled with the things that control others. Not satisfied with the things that make others happy. Remember how far the disciples had come. They missed it in a lot of areas, but on this one they got it right. In John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Holiness brings happiness, not only by sparing us the pain of sin and its consequences, but also by purifying our hearts and our minds and giving us an appetite for the eternal. As we become more like Christ, we share more of his joy. Why did Jesus go to the cross? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So we get to know more of his joy. Growing in holiness simplifies our lives because it's not the possessions that count. It's not the position that counts. Our lives become simpler. It unifies our lives because we have one overarching goal, which is to please our Father and walk in his ways. And it satisfies our lives because there's that gap in us that he fills that gives us in the inner person a sense of fulfillment and peace and joy. It doesn't mean that we lose the good things of this world, but it does mean that we receive them back and enjoy them more. We're stewards, not owners. And we're not owned by the things that we have. There is no holy living apart from three things: from the Holy Son of God, the Holy Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God. Let me show you how that works. They go together. The Spirit of God reveals the Son of God through the Word of God. If you have a hunger for holiness, then you will read the Word of God. I've noticed over the 40 years I've been a pastor that within months of a person claiming to follow Christ, you can tell whether they really are or not by whether they've come to love God's Word and whether they're reading it and living by it. You will love the Word of God. If you have a hunger for holiness, you will read the Word of God, and then you will meditate on it. As I was preparing this, I got thinking, how many questions did I get asked from people, well, that are really stuck on almost a legalistic interpretation? This is what God said. What does it mean? As if you've got to have someone teach you that. Whereas if you meditated on God's Word and you allowed it to become part of your thinking, you would understand the Father's rationale behind it. He'd begin to reveal to you how it applies in your life. So it's not just reading the Word of God, it's also meditating upon it so that we take it apart and let it begin to transform us. And you make it a vital part of your life. Do you find yourself pulling out scriptures in certain places? You say, I don't know how I got that, but I know it was there and I know it applies here. You want to have God's Word so much part of you that it shapes your thinking. In the Word of God, you will see the Son of God. And when you do, the Spirit of God will transform you so that you become more and more like Him. They say of Spurgeon, I've heard two or three people refer to this, that Spurgeon started with a text and it made a beeline to Jesus Christ. That he said, you're going to find Jesus Christ everywhere you go in Scripture. And if you know that's true, because Jesus on the road to Emmaus revealed to those disciples all through the Old Testament about Himself. So in the Word of God, you find the Son of God. Now let me give you a scripture that tells the process for you and for me. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's not in your notes, mark it down. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed from glory to glory. So if we're going to reign in life as Christians, if we're going to live like kings in this world, we must have God's righteousness both imputed to our account and imparted in our lives. God's grace reigns in our lives through righteousness. Romans 5:21. You'll know God's grace is reigning if you're living a righteous life, if righteousness is part of your thinking. Jesus Christ, our high priest, belongs to the order of Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness. The prodigal son became a slave when he rebelled against his father and lived to please himself. When he returned to his father, he experienced his grace and began to live like a king. Look at all of God's blessings are the byproducts of his righteousness. The problem with the health and wealth people, the problem with much of Christianity taught today, is teaching you to seek the blessings rather than the blesser. And all of God's blessings are the byproduct of meeting the blesser himself. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. All these things, such as food and clothing and shelter and income, husband and wife. When we live for God's rule and God's righteousness in our lives, then we enjoy everything else. Anyone who tells you there's a shortcut to happiness or holiness isn't telling you the truth. There is no shortcut to these things. We must begin with hunger. A hunger for holiness. A deep desire to be more like Christ. And God promises to satisfy this hunger. And what is our responsibility? It's our responsibility to seek to develop this appetite for the righteousness of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We are what we eat. Are we eating the right food spiritually? Father, we pray that you help us to be people who do not take the reality of imputed righteousness for granted, but allow ourselves to be transformed by the imparted righteousness of Christ. And that we will be hungry enough and thirsty enough to seek you first and your kingdom, so that you will add all these things to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.